The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study show yourself approved in the God of workmen, and does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study, Genesis 5. Pick up in our analysis, verses 1 and 2, probably around 6 or so in our notes. All right, if you've not already done so, now's the time to make sure that you're in fellowship, that God the Holy Spirit has been given rulership over the real you, over the soul, so that He can once again enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand, that He can reveal to us the depths of His Word that generally goes unnoticed and unknown by the majority of the world, because they obviously don't take the Word of God as serious as some of us do otherwise. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your perfect plan. We thank You for Your essence and Your attributes to ensure His fulfillment in all aspects of it. We ask once again this evening You bless His fulfillment in regards to the dissemination of Your Word through the royal chain of command as so proposed and designed by Your Word, and that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us all to the truth and the matters at hand as our ultimate teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 5 again begins the main body of the book. In spite of how chapter 4 left us, with the fall in the garden in the first four chapters in the prologue, the disobedience of man, the fall in the garden, the perpetuation of evil and negative volition as seen through the line of Cain, in spite of all this, one that considers the fact that they think that God's plan has somehow been thwarted are completely and totally in error. Verses 1 and 2 serve in part to refute such notion. That notion that of this accomplishment and fulfillment is summarized in the title, if you will, in regards to the main body of the book, the first part of Genesis 5, 1a. This is the book of the generations of Adam. The generations of Adam looks at not only at chapter 5 and lineage, as we will see up through Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but also includes the remainder of the book of Genesis, which is the bulk of the book, being fulfilled in regards to the introduction of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel, through which, obviously, the promised seed of the woman will find its fulfillment in that regards. Now, the term generations, telodoth, in the Hebrew, is important in regards to how the book is to be otherwise divided and subdivided. It is used here, obviously, to begin the main portion of the book, but then it is used otherwise throughout the book of Genesis in several different places, which begins other generations, sub-generations, denoting distinct markings and divisions within the book in this regards. And the next time that we see the term telodoth use will be in chapter 6, verse 9, in regards to Noah and his sons in that respect. And that is the next natural marker, a division, in regards to the context at hand. As I brought out to you, Genesis 5 is to be understood within the context of chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, as well as a preceding context in regards to the line of Cain and the contrasting parallel that's so designed. In that way, then you are given a complete picture, if you will, in regards to all that's intended to be revealed through the successive lines of generations here now through Adam. That is positive volition that will fulfill God's plan in contrast to, as it may seem otherwise, to the world. So now verses 1b and 2, it constitutes, if you will, kind of an editorial summary introducing now our corporate parent. We begin, if you will, positive volition through Adam in this regards. And to decipher the interpretation of verses 1b through 2, demands that you appeal to two primary passages preceding our verses that we are dealing with now, that's specifically Genesis 2:4, as well as Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. In both of those passages, we see alignment and harmony in regard to our verses, and they help decipher what's going on in verses 1b and 2. We're reading the 2, in the day when God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man, and that in the day that they were created. The first account of Genesis 2:4, the direct associations there is first and foremost, in both cases we see what's called a chiastic construction or structure of the verses. That's where you have similar but separate ideas, and it's outlined, if you will, with an ABC. Then it backs off to CBA in that respect. Also, in both the cases, in our verse and in Genesis 2:4, we see our verbs for created and made, bara and asa in the Hebrew, utilized in that respect. And in verse, in chapter 2, verse 4, in our verse, in both cases, we see the niphal use of the infinitive of bara unique to these two particular verses. And I outline for you in regards to the chiastic structure in page 6, points 32 and 33, as it might look in regards to the comparison in the day God created for our verse, B, man or Adam, as you may translate it, C, in the likeness of God he made him, and then C, repeated, male and female, he created them similar but different, and he blessed their name, B, man and Adam. And A, in the day they were created. Then you see the same structure, poetic form, in regards to Genesis 2:4. A, the heavens, B, and the earth, C, when they were created. Then C, on the day, singular, the Lord God made, B, earth, and A, heavens. Now, the parallel structures here is designed to focus the attention of the reader on the concept of origination as being fulfilled by God and His plan in this respect. That's brought out in regards to our Genesis 2:4 passage, where in your two synonymous parallels of C's, when they were created, and C, the parallel C on the day the Lord God made, you had the two verbs for created and made, bara and asa, used. Bara, as we know, means to be created ex nihilo, out of nothing. That looks at the original creation of which the existing planet came under judgment because of angelic revolt. Then, see, on the day the Lord God made, manufactured out of something, looks at the restoration, hence the ongoing fulfillment of God's plan in spite of the interruption that is maybe seen in regards to the angelic revolt in that respect. So, you have the principles of origination and fulfillment in regards to the principles at hand, and that is exactly one of the major points that's being made in regards to these verses with respect to God's plan for man. And that aspect is further then brought out when you start investigating the other parallel verses of Genesis 1, 26, and 27 and with respect to our creation of man and male and female here in our verses. Again, the two parallels that we see there is that both verbs bara and asa are used in the creation analysis. Our phrase male and female, zakar wa nekabah, exactly is used in Genesis 1, 27. And only in Genesis 1:26 do we see the noun translated likeness, demuth, used otherwise in regards to the verses. So there, obviously, you've got to have a correct read in regards to what's going on with respect to the creation scenario as is applied to man and creation otherwise. And this becomes by doing your word studies and knowing what these words mean in regards to the Hebrew, you have four creation verbs used with respect to our scenarios. You have bara, You have Esau. And then for the technical execution of the bodies of the man and woman, you have genetic distinctions of verbs for their creation. You have Yatsah for the male's body, Y-A-T-S-A-H, and Benah for the female, Eve, being formed out of the rib of the man, B-A-N-A-H. So you have four creation verbs that are associated in regards to creation. Bara, again, recognizes being created out of nothing. As hard as that may be for scientists to wrap their minds around, that's how creation came into existence, out of nothing. See, Esau, so that's ex nihilo in the Latin. Esau means to make something out of something, to manufacture, if you will. Yatsah, as it relates to the male body in 2:7, recognizes the putting together, the chemical creation, if you will, the fine particles of dust that is used to make the male body. That's Yatsah. To formulate, if you will, out of something. And then Benah, for the woman's body, that looks at God's artistic abilities as this created out of the rib of the man, translated formed in that particular verse. So you must understand the use of these words to make any sense in regards to what's going on now in our verses, as well as over the overall scheme of things. So what we have here in our verse, in the day that God created man, you have our term bara used in verse 1b. Then in 1c, he made him in the likeness of God. That is our Esau verb. And then C, he goes back to using the bara verb, male and female, he created them and he blessed their names. So, in the creation of the male species and female species, it recognizes that there's both a physical and spiritual element that's attached to it. In regards to the creating of man spiritually, the term bara is used. This was what was the emphasis back in Genesis 1:27, the execution of God's planning for man to make him in his image and in the likeness of him, that he created them in his image. That image refers to the soul. Soul, human spirit on their part, otherwise. It does not refer to the body at all. Our soul is like God's in the fact that it is eternal. It is non-destructive. Its destiny is only in the hands of God. No one can kill the soul. And is spiritual, obviously, in nature in that regards. Then in regards to the creating of the body, obviously you have gender-specific terms used, Yatsah and Benah, in regards to the male and female body. In that respect, neither one of those terms are used in regards to our verses here in the creation scenario of man. So now, when it says God created man, it looks first and foremost the fact that he was created in his image with a soul. He had a soul life. That brings you then to the next section of the verse. In the likeness of God, he made him. How did he then manufacture him in his likeness? And obviously, that has nothing to do with the body. Physical does not is not like God. See, in that respect. So the likeness of God is something totally different between the image as well as the body. And it refers to one aspect in regards to man, in regards to his original intentions of his planning stage. Noted back in verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness to exercise authority, paraphrasing the rest of it. It looks at the spiritual matriculation, the spiritual maturation that was designed by God for man to enter into in regards to their ongoing obedience to God and his plan for their lives after he created them. So to make man in his likeness looks at this aspect of spiritual maturity. Just pick up point 56, page 7 of our notes. It was not an easy verse to decipher, so it takes a little bit to try to get it over. But trying to keep track with all these words, yeah, I know that's what you paid me for. But anyway, it's for your own edification. The demuth of God refers to spiritual maturation. 56, this clause confirms that how God planned to make man in 126 was indeed realized. It says right here, he made him in the likeness of God. That occurred. That became a reality. So, in spite of what man did to mess up God's plan, it did not thwart God's plan one bit. You know, often people look at the angelic revolt, rebellion, and the fall of man as somehow, you know, tripping God up in regards to his plan. Well, you can't think that way. No, God was prepared completely and totally for everything that was going to occur, including what happened in regards to Satan getting under pride and revolting and taking a third of the elect angels with him. He's prepared for all this from eternity past. See, you can't get anything over on our God. This is called his omniscience, his all-knowing, his foreknowledge. He knows all things hypothetical as well as real. See, so God's plan is not thwarted. It will be fulfilled exactly by divine design. There is the preferences of how people should want to do it and do it, but because they don't fall in line doesn't mean that trips God up. It's not like all of a sudden God's sitting up there going, oh crap, now what do I do? They failed, they disobeyed me. You know, and he's scrambling to try to make things work otherwise. No, this is where you understand about God, this supernatural being that we worship. That this is how powerful the unique person of the universe is. See? And he indeed is in control of everything in regards to his creation. Why you are able to go through life and face some very dire situations and tests of life, including death tests and things of this nature, and still be at peace and have faith and confidence and hope in regards to God. See? Because he's got the bases covered. He's not making any mistakes. Everything has a purpose, in spite of how the naysayers of the negative world may try to present it otherwise. So, how God planned in his origination of making man in his image was indeed realized, in spite of what man did to try to upset it otherwise, as Satan, obviously, tempted the woman and had his play in the whole thing. So 57, this did not happen for Adam or Eve on Friday of Restoration Week, making them in the likeness of God. That did not occur on Restoration Week. In verse 27 of 126, the execution on D plus 6, he created him only in the image. This is all that points out there. Then it goes back in chapter 2 and talks about the manufacturing of the body otherwise, using the gender-specific terms. So 58, the noun likeness is not found in the execution verse of 127, only the planning verse of 126. 59, while all humanity from Adam forward is created in the image of God via receiving a living soul of birth, not all achieve his likeness, that is Asad, not Barad. To achieve his likeness is dependent upon what kind of image one manifest themselves regards to their volition. So 61 refers to spiritual growth based on exposure to the truth of Bible doctrine. That's the only way you can grow up spiritually. It's not some mystical rah, 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 come to church camp or revival meeting and all of a sudden you're there. See? No, it's called the long haul. It's what we refer to as our phase two of our Christian life. And it demands commitment and regiment, just like it does to be successful in anything else in life. With the commitment and regiment of setting your priorities, the repetitive nature of whatever profession, expertise that you're pursuing and engaging in regards to on-the-job training and educationally and otherwise, all these things see have a play in regards to how successful and how good you're going to be. So it is in regards to the Christian life, what we do in regards to our phase two, positive volition towards Bible doctrine or not, is going to determine our ultimate outcome before God, spiritually speaking, in regards to being prize contenders and glorifying God to the maximum for our lives. And that demands exposure, first and foremost, to God's Word. If you don't understand what God expects, then how can you be expected to go out and perform accurately what He wants? 62, it is a process in which the volition of man, that's part of the image factor, the soul, the real you, what we call the soul, the real you, responds favorably over time to instruction in the ways of God. Doesn't mean that people are perfect. People will arrive at their mature state at different levels, different times. Some shorter, some longer. You know. But the issue is to arrive at that state and then obviously to hold to the end. And it's a process which you got to make your choice in life to say, I'm going to make Bible doctrine my number one priority. When I say number one priority, I'm not saying when it's convenient. Otherwise, you want to be a prize contender. You want to wear a wreath for all eternity. You want to rule with Christ over nations in the millennium and otherwise. Then you will be one who is committed in regards to Bible doctrine as number one priority in your life. And as evidence manifest in regards to one's own assembly in regards to the teaching of sound Bible doctrine, wherever that may be being taught in regards to one's geographical will by God for them. So 63, in other words, a long-term student of Scripture and orientation to it. Now there's grace obviously there. People can walk away and they do. And then they can come back. It's all a matter of will. What they determine to do, what they decide to do, whatever point in time in their life. As long as you've got breath in your body and God's given you life, you've got an opportunity, obviously, to fulfill God's plan from this point forward in regards to your life. But it's a long-term endeavor. The Christian life is an open book test, if you will. And God has a prescribed system by which we're supposed to adhere to in order to maximize and benefit from these things. And the preferred is face-to-face teaching of sound Bible doctrine. See. So 64, now the preferred was for Adam and Eve to go to maturity in the garden, which they messed up. That didn't happen. 65, now the question why the asaw verb, to manufacture out of something, is used in connection with the maturity adjustment in the planning stage as well as in our verse. And that is point 66 to that, because likeness is manufactured out of free will and truth taught in a prescribed environment. Two things that exist already. See. 67, maturity is a result of positive volition, not the body itself. And why any mention of manufacturing the body is omitted in our verses. People can hear, your greatest sense is your hearing. People may argue with that, that's their business. But being blind, mute, for some that may be a blessing. Hearing is your greatest asset. To hear the truth of Bible doctrine. Obviously, we got means and ways to communicate otherwise in that respect. But for the convenience of anyone, you can walk in blind and people can set you down in a chair and you can sit there and listen. See? So, one must hear the truth of doctrine. And they must determine to do so in regards to their own volition. So 68, the doctrine at hand is the doctrine of volition. And the importance of Bible doctrine, you might add. 69, the fall of man did not frustrate God's original plan as per Genesis 1:26. Did nothing otherwise. Just had to make an extra application called faith. 70, in fact, both Adam and Eve attained to maturity outside the garden, but it's nothing that they didn't have to do anyway. You know, they just messed up in regards to how they exercised it to begin with. So the fall did not frustrate God's plan one bit. 70, in fact, both Adam and Eve attained to maturity outside the garden. That's what this verse and the following verses will emphasize, are emphasizing and will emphasize. 71, the image of God factor came to them on D plus 6 of restoration, where they received their soul, human spirit, while the likeness of God factor came much later. 72, in the case of Adam, this was achieved when Seth was born 130 years later. As we get into the individual generations, we'll point out the significance. You know, what is Moses just being cute, recording how old they were when they had a kid, how long they lived after that, and then the summation of it, all three separate ages. No, they all have significance. And part of that significance is in recognition in regards to where they're at spiritually and how it affects their life cycle. So Adam was 130 years old when he reached the age of maturity. Obviously, we're not trying to pinpoint on any particular day. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness. He ended up, as we know, prophetically by Eve, also attaining maturity as Adam had arrived to that state in his own life. So 73, and so for Eve, obviously she's the same age as Adam, at the birth of the third son, the aspect of her spiritual gain and advance she had made that we brought out in regards to chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. All right, 74, where we left off. Part of the recorded history of the generations of Adam here is to note that it is founded on achieving spiritual maturity, the third adjustment. These verses blow away any contentions or propositions otherwise that all is important in regards to life is being saved and getting into heaven. As long as everybody are believers, you know, we're all right. No, you're not all right. That is nothing more than the lukewarm cavalier attitude of lazy believers who don't want to be positive phase two in regards to their lives. And hence they rationalize so that they can entertain themselves through their emotionalism, their social clubs, or however else they may approach church otherwise, in contrary or contrast to its real reason for existence. So part of the recorded history is a bring out that is founded on making all three adjustments, to include the maturity adjustment, which is the third adjustment, the first being salvation, second rebound, and third, maturity, which comes, again, over time. 75, the phrase, he made him in the likeness of God. He made him, Esau, is a conditional perfect. A conditional perfect. Bringing about maturity as a result of positive volition plus Bible doctrine. It's conditional because it demanded those two elements to be in place and operating and functioning in harmony 76, verse 2a, then reaffirms that God created, our term bara again, both male and female, possessing the image factor. Again, the execution verse 127, where we find the very phrase male and female used. God created bara, man in his own image, in the image of God he created bara, him, male and female, he created bara, them. That emphasizes their soul, spiritual creation. 77, then on the same day of creation, as it goes on here, to state, he quote, blessed them and called their name man. End quote. So what's that mean? 78, that he blessed, our term barak, them, recognizes their creation imperfection to begin with, and then in anticipation of them still reaching the likeness factor in spite of their fall in the garden. He perfectly anticipated their position, otherwise he knew they were going to fall. He created them perfectly, but he knew they were going to make the choice and fall. But he blessed them anyway. And the blessing comes in anticipation of their position from day one. Obviously, he has the ground to do so because when he did create them, they were perfect. So, with God, everything fits, man, like a glove. He doesn't violate his character or whatever to try to, you know, present something in a way that he just wants people to see. No, God is completely logical. And everything fits. So, the fact that it refers to the fact that he blessed him and called their name man, recognizes a creation imperfection, and the fact that they were going to reach the likeness factor. He saw their positive volition. Again, this brings us back to the very ideology that we brought out at the beginning of these notes, that creation is here for positive volition primarily. Anybody obviously can participate, negative or positive, but it's primarily for positive volition. And that will be evidence. I will be vindicated in my statement when we arrive at the eternal state where negative volition will no longer be a part of God's economy. So 79, now further, their blessing is seen as procreative, to multiply and be fruitful. See. 80, they are here two viewed as one. He blessed them in the plural and called them singular, man or Adam, however you may translate this. And that's the next part here of our notes to try to put all this together for us. 81, nothing is explicitly said of naming the couple in Genesis 1 on D plus 6 in the creation scenario or 2, calling them, quote, man, and calling them man together, which is unique. Nothing is explicitly said of naming the couple in Genesis 1, and calling them man together is unique. 82, the noun Adam here is anarthrous. That means it's without the definite article. And following the same form in 4:26, as it ended chapter 4, and then following in 5:3, the proper name Adam would be used. Without the definite article in the immediate preceding verse, it should be 4:25, and Adam had relations with his wife again. Obviously, the New American Standard picks up on that. It's without the definite article. Then in 5:3, we'll have it again. And then when Adam had lived 130 years, in that case, obviously in both cases, it obviously refers to Adam rather than in a generic sense of just man or mankind, either way. So make your correction there. So 83, so again 82, the noun Adam is here without the definite article. And following the same form in 4:25 and 5, chapter 5, verse 3, the proper name Adam would be used. So 83, this means that God named the first couple Adam as a couple. He named them Adam. He blessed them and named them Adam. See, if you put the proper noun in, according to the omission of the definite article as it's used. 84, in fact, Adam could be supplied everywhere. The New American Standard translates man in our verses. And it makes absolute sense. Verse 1, there Adam is without the definite article of the book of generations of Adam. In the day when God created Adam, it makes sense. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them Adam in the day they were created. 85, yet the generic man seems more natural and smooth, at least here in verse 2. It just seems odd to our ear. And he blessed them and named them Adam. No, he blessed them and named them man. He's looking at the creation of mankind, see, in that sense. That's your more natural sense. So that's point 86. This would mean a translation of mankind is in view, as it is the beginning of mankind, as will be passed down through procreation and their progeny after the fact. They are the beginning of mankind. So 87, the ambiguity of the prose here, being able to take it either way, is intentional, as we have seen in the past. Authors like to do this. And the author wants both views to be considered, to look at it on both cases. To sit there and try to say ipso facto one over the other, you can't do that and walk, at least I couldn't, and walk away and be satisfied with it. No. So what do? You look at it in both directions, and then it makes sense. Crazy. But these both of these verses are kind of crazy anyway, in figuring them out. So it's intentional. The author wants both views to be considered. 88. This approach means they both wore the same name, possessing the same genetics, per Genesis 2, 22 through 24, illustrating unity under authority of the male, the man-woman scenario of creation. And it is the man that was created to be the authority over the woman. But yet, man and woman, apart from a couple of differences. Those I'm getting, I wish I hadn't done so many bench presses. Start to look like a woman sometimes. But anyway, mostly we understand the differences. I put a smile on your face. Old men know what I'm talking about. We're the same. Same form, two hands, two feet, a head, see, etc. In fact, you grow long hair on males, cut hair on women, dress them upright. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. See. So, to use both terms, Adam and man, or mankind, recognizes that both possess the same genetics, both made from dust of the ground, illustrating unity and authority of the male, man-woman relationship. 89, whether one views these verses in the context of husband and wife, or the opposite sexes of mankind in general, the principle is the same. Doesn't make any difference which approach you may want to take. The principle remains the same. 90, that is, genders are to orient to their proper station in life, whether man or woman. God created us to fulfill a certain station in life. And there are difference between the two sexes, man and woman. And part of orienting to life in and of itself, whether it's in the concept of marriage or whether it's just on the street and existing as a male or female, is to orient to that fact and what you are sexually, what your gender is, and then to act like that gender, see, to represent that gender in an appropriate way as according to the divine design. So genders are to orient to their proper station of life, whether man or woman. 91, this is how God decreed the genders. He decreed that this is the way it is to be. It should be. Of course, our society is doing everything it can to totally and completely corrupt this idea. I mean completely corrupted. The aspect of it, the insidious nature of it, is almost unspeakable, of how Satan has taken this piece of human viewpoint and inserted it into our society, otherwise creating mass confusion among the sexes, as well as other types of problems, emotionally and otherwise. 92, it is historically evidenced in the marriages of men and women throughout history. History teaches us that this is the way it's supposed to be. The liberals obviously say, well, they're just archaic. They're living in the past. You need to catch up to the future. Hey, folks, nothing's different in the future. It's just packaged in a different way. The STA is still the same. Disobedience to God is still the same. Homosexuality, this isn't anything new. Women trying to act like men and vice versa, this is not anything new. You know, like our society somehow come about some great freedom, recognition of freedom and experience of life by allowing these things to perpetuate and manifest itself, upheld by the very leaders of the land who ought to know better, at least at the very minimum, no matter what their personal opinion is keep their nose out of these things. See, I'm back on the soapbox again tonight. It's too easy to do living in the last days. Everywhere you turn. Especially when you're living in Babylon. See, Babylon itself. So God decreed the genders to function and operate in a specific format. And it's evidenced in the marriages of men and women throughout history. Point 92. 93. Man does not wear the name of a woman, nor the woman wear a distinct name unrelated to that of man. If you see it, it's simply the exception to the rule. But throughout history, the woman always takes on the family name of the male. That's why the woman takes on the last name of her male spouse. They become one. You don't carry on the tradition of your daddy's family lineage. That goes to the male. You now carry on his tradition as a female. So people, societies, history has recognized this principle for millennia. But now, obviously, it is a gross attack. People rationalize, well, I've been known by one name for so long, and in my profession, I need to keep that. Well, fine. Whatever. That's cool. 94. A woman was created to be the helper of the man, and the positive female soul subjects itself to that doctrine. That's the female's station in life. To assume a submissive role in regards to the male population. Obviously, we're not legalists in regards to creating black lines in regards to these functions, but overall, recognizing that it is the male species that is designed by God to carry out as the authority the decisions of the human race. There are obviously records of women who had the ability and doctrine in order to make wise decisions otherwise, and God can't promote them. But overall, she's still a woman. And here, the emphasis is in regards to her role as being the helper of the man. That's why God created Adam, his spouse, is right off the number. And that was to be a helper to him. Lord God fashioned to a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.
Verse 20, and man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper
suitable for him. So 95, when both spouses orient to Bible doctrine in this manner, point 94, let me go over that again. A woman was created to be the helper of the man, and a positive female soul subjects itself to that doctrine. Again, it doesn't mean that they don't have anything to say. They have a lot to say, usually. And if it's doctrine-oriented, then it's wise to listen, etc. But when it comes down to the ultimate decision-making in regards to a marriage of positive spouses, what the old man says, that's the last word. That's the way it should be. And the wife should stand back, faith resist, she doesn't agree with it. And let God intercede otherwise. But the positive female soul recognizes it. We call a woman who is pursuing that type of recognition and manifestation of God's plan for her life as Sarah's daughter. See? Sarah's daughter. To acclimate to the male species of the race in the union of marriage. And when you put two positive sexes together, man and woman, in this capacity, in the divine institution, guess what? God's plan is fulfilled. Exactly why He designed them to be married together in this fashion. So that's point 95. When both spouses orient to Bible doctrine in this manner, then they grow spiritually and in unity as one. Both got STAs. They're going to flare up on occasion. But doctrine is your go-to instruction in regards to working out any situations otherwise. When you have one spouse that will not accept the virtues of doctrine, the demands of doctrine in regards to reconciliation and making decisions in the household, you got one spouse that doesn't do that, that's a tough one. But when both spouses are on doctrine, the very minimum should be, all right, what does doctrine say in regards to the situation? Now, let's apply the doctrine, see, and work out our issues, work out the problems otherwise. And when both spouses are positive, they embrace Bible doctrine as their number one priority, you got the perfect makings for peace and harmony and unity in regards to relationship. No matter what bumps in the road there may be, just like the bumps in the road in regards to Adam and Eve reaching maturity, they failed. But God's grace is there, see? And God's grace will cover you in regards to your position of Bible doctrine as husband and wives otherwise. 96, that the image factor here is emphasized as male and female. He created them. He brought them, male and female. So that emphasizes, that word emphasizes their soul, their image. Soul, human spirit. That the image factor is emphasized as male and female further suggests that volition was designed to be of likeness in marriage and fellowship otherwise. That is, positive volition coupled with positive volition. That's God's divine design. If you've been coming to Bible class around here for any length of time and you don't know this principle by now, you're one deaf person. I've hammered on this I don't know how many times. The doctrine of separation. Don't get unequally yoked with negative volition. And I'm not talking about just because they're a believer, they're all right. I'm talking about phase two positive volition. This is the emphasis here in these verses. It's phase two positive volition, maturity. And both of them were positive. They set the standards to bring about the line of Christ. See? The spiritual standards in regards to their persons. So it is God's divine design. Obviously, volition is a two-edged sword. There's no guarantees. But at least you don't want to go in making a mistake to begin with when you can avoid at least that part of it. That's why you wait for people to show and manifest truly their interest towards Bible doctrine otherwise. And even though they may do it and for a while, and people do get married, and then people go negative, well, at least you did it right to begin with. And God will be with you on your side in that respect. 97, in this way, God's original intention for the divine institution of marriage is fulfilled. His original intentions is fulfilled. It can be fulfilled. It depends on your own faith, true positive volition, and willingness to align to doctrine. 98, there is no, quote, or in italics, image unity between positive and negative volition. There is no unity. Again, the doctrine of separation, 2 Corinthians 6:14. It's all logic. Do not, or stop, literally, being bound together with unbelievers. Negative volition. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? There are people that run under their STAs, don't want to align themselves with Bible doctrine. What partnership is there? You're two mavericks, if you will, going your own ways, spiritually speaking. Now, people do and survive marriages like that. But if you're after to do it right to begin with, and you have opportunity to do it right, brother and sister, I am for you 100%. It's worth it. No matter what God may put you through to get you there to begin with. 99 is the unity of positive volition from both Adam and Eve to maturity, that the line of Christ finds its foundation in mankind. Adam and mankind. 100, finally, feminists trying to isolate their identity independent from men are in rebellion to creation itself. Whoopee. Welcome to Babylon. Welcome to the world. And it only gets worse as time will go on, as we see in this regard. Father, again, we thank you for your truth, your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.